Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel in particular, chapter 11. And we're going to consider tonight the words that we find in verses 24 to 26. Luke 11, verses 24 to 26. Let's read these. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. This section, these verses of Luke's Gospel that we just read, I think it is that we can count them among some of the most disturbing passages that we find within the pages of God's Word. It is that these words are disturbing because of who it is that proclaims these words, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is that they're disturbing in terms of what it is that Jesus speaks about to the people at this point. And indeed, I would go so far as to say that what we have here in Luke 11, 24 to 26, that probably it ranks amongst the top five New Testament passages that we would consider as disturbing. Think of some of the other disturbing parts of the New Testament. It is that we've got one in Matthew 7, where it is that there are those who would come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and we did the other in your name. And it is that Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is that that's a disturbing passage. Or think about what we read in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 6. And we read there from verse 4, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. However it is you understand that and seek to apply it, it is a passage that I hope you would agree with me is disturbing and unsettling. Likewise, when it is that we come to this section, as I said, of Luke's Gospel tonight, it is that when we read about the unclean spirit going out of a person, passing through waterless places and so on, and then coming back with another seven spirits later on, it is something that should disturb us. And the question that I hope you're asking is, well, why is it that it's disturbing? Well, the reason is that we have Jesus Christ here talking to the people, and it is that he's talking about a well-known religious phenomenon. And that phenomenon is a phenomenon of temporary reformation of behavior. Speaks about a brief infatuation with Christianity, speaking about a change of lifestyle that begins but then stops very quickly. And then the awful consequences in terms of when it is that this moral phase, this so-called or seemingly moral change, comes to an end. Now, it's not as though that Jesus hasn't addressed this before. You remember when it is that we were in Luke chapter 8 and we've got the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils as it could be called, that it is that Jesus compares some people who said they were his disciples to seed that fell on rocky ground and to seed that had fallen amongst thorns. And it is that though everything seemed right and they were sown and so on, that nothing lasting came from those seeds. And he explained concerning these two similar groups of people that those who had been sown in the rocky ground, that it was that they had no root. For a while it was that they believed, and then it was the case that they fell away. And then when he speaks about those who have fallen among the thorns, he says that they are choked by the cares and the riches of this world, and it is that they don't bear fruit and mature. Or think of it in terms of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had baptized literally hundreds in the River Jordan, and you would think that they themselves would have been zealous to follow Christ when he appeared, and that a great awakening would have spread throughout the land. But we know that many of them who'd been baptized were soon enough crying out, away with them, crucify him, release unto us Barabbas. And it was, again, it was a case of the religion being temporary. Had Jesus not experienced that in terms of his own disciples? It is, if you go to John chapter 6, that there are many who heard him. It seems they were following him. And then it is that Jesus tells them very plainly that no one can come to God, no one can come to Christ, unless it is that God the Father sovereignly and graciously draws that person to Christ. In other words, he was saying to them that true conversion, biblical conversion, it doesn't hang on our free wills. It's only the personal and the effectual grace of God that calls a person unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that in John chapter 6 that you read this, and many were told that when they heard this, it was that they departed from Christ. You can almost imagine that those who had begun to follow Christ, that they'd followed him for a while, there had been a reformation of sorts in their lives, and even perhaps members of their family were saying, look, you're getting too religious, you're taking this too seriously, and so on. It's something that you need to stop. And it is that our Lord himself, even as he had once known eager faces and ears listening to him, it is that those people who had once expressed deep appreciation for his person and for his ministry, that it's these very self-same people who end up leaving him and turning their backs upon him. And what about in terms of the person of Judas Iscariot? How personal and intimate, in a sense, that personal loss was to Jesus. It is that Judas, no doubt, had been one of extraordinary zeal and reformation and moral transformation as much as any of the other 12, as Christ called them to himself. And you'd never, if you'd been asked, guess that out of the 12, that there would be this man who would go on to sell Jesus, to betray his Lord and Master, and at such a low price that he sold him to the enemies of Christ cheaply. It is that there had been many mighty works that Judas had been witness to, and he had heard gracious words from the mouth of Christ. And yet it is that he turns against Christ. What about the history of the church? Think about Demas, of whom Paul writes. And it is that in Colossians 1, and in Colossians 4 rather, it is that Paul sends greetings, and he says Demas does as well. And then if you go to Philemon, it is that Paul speaks there about Demas, his fellow worker. But when it is that you come to 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 10, and as Paul's coming to the end of his ministry upon this earth, it is that he talks about Demas, who has fallen away, because it is that Demas was in love with this present world, and Paul spoke of it in terms of a desertion. And each one of us here tonight, I'm sure that without exception, that each one of us knows at least perhaps one, if not more, persons who professed at one point to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the case that they seemed to possess a strong faith. It is that when they prayed, it was almost as though the angels themselves were praying, and yet it is that they later fell away and no longer are to be found within the courts of God's house. That's why it is that a passage like this is disturbing. And a passage like this should make each one of us, whether we've been Christians for long or short time, it's a passage that should make each one of us examine ourselves and sit up and take note of how it is that we relate to Christ. Because what is it that Christ is teaching here in this section? Well, the first thing is this. Jesus is reminding us that superficial religious change is possible. Superficiality within the lives of men and women, particularly with regard to the gospel, is something that's possible. Here it is that in these verses from verse 24, Jesus is using a vivid picture of an evil spirit walking out of a man's life and abandoning the man. And so it is that the man, as the spirit goes, the man changes. He begins to stop drinking to excess. It is that he stops swearing. It is that he resists addictions of one sort or another. He's no longer the bully that he used to be in his home. He's more patient with his wife. He's someone who now begins, it seems, to respect the Lord's day. He starts to go to church. He's generous to charities. And he seems to be a better neighbor and all in a better person. He seeks to help his aged parents. And it is that he's no longer in the pub 3 or 4 nights out of the week. And it's the case that this selfish man, or who seemed selfish in the past, it is that it would appear that he's now changed. And in the language that Jesus uses here, it is that the evil spirit has gone out of him. The God of this world no longer totally dominates him as he once did. The man's not as blind as he once was. He can see that virtue is better than vice and that truth is better than error. But that's not to say that he loves Jesus Christ and is happy to be in the presence of Christ and determined to be a follower of Christ forever. Doesn't mean that all his hopes in terms of eternal life are grounded in the fact that it's only Christ who lived a blameless life upon this earth. And it's only Christ who made great atonement for the sins of his people. You see, it's the case that a Christian, and a biblically based Christian, isn't simply a person who turns over a new leaf and then cuts out many evil things out of their lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. If it is that you're a new creature in Christ, then there are bound to be changes in your life. And that on the basis of the inward change as you're regenerate. And it's got to manifest itself outwardly in terms of your speaking and thinking and doing. It is this new relationship, this new life, comes from a new relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour and Prophet and Priest and King. That's the motivational energy for the change that's brought about in a person's life. Think of a mother. Perhaps it is one evening she's sitting with a friend, an old friend, and they're having a cup of tea together or a cup of coffee. And it is that her 20-year-old son walks into the room. And as he walks in, he's wearing a suit, his shoes are polished, his hair is cut fashionably, his face is shining, you can smell the aftershave and whatever else it is that he's doused himself with at that point. And it is that he looks at his mother and he says, "Bye, Mum, I'll see you later." And it is that he heads out on the date that he's got set up. And it is that the mother's friend turns to her as he leaves the room and says, "He looks so smart tonight. You must be so proud of him." And the mother replies, "It makes me sick." And the friend looks at the mother, and the mother says, "One blue-eyed blonde could do in a month what I failed to do in 20 years. She'd always been urging him to wash his face, to comb his hair, to look smart. But for 20 years, he didn't pay much attention. But once he fell in love, once his heart and the motivations of his heart had been changed, he wanted to change and he smartened up to please the girl whose affections it is that he sought." And what I'm saying is that the true change in the Christian is accomplished because of what it is that has taken place deep within our hearts. It is that we want to please the one who loved us and who gave his life for us. It is that we say, with the hymn writer, I think even as I said a few weeks ago, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, demands my all. The old patterns of slovenly and boorish behavior have ended because it's the case that the Lord Jesus Christ, we've recognized, has given his life for us. The Ten Commandments, perhaps, that we sought to follow and that we should live according to, because it is of the weakness of our flesh and the hardness of our hearts that we couldn't do what was expected of us. Because without the constraining love of Christ in the soul of a man or a woman, any change that comes about will be temporary and superficial." You see why I'm saying that this passage is disturbing? You can have all the buzzwords, you can have all the right sayings, you can have outwardly have everything that it is that you would perhaps expect a Christian to have, and yet it is that you can be totally lost. Because Jesus is saying to us here, superficial religious change is possible. But the second thing that Jesus is saying here is this, that superficial religious change comes from the outside, but true a change comes from within. That's where it is that the change has to take place. I was reading about a little girl who was looking at a vase of roses. Some of the roses, the buds, the flowers were closed, while others were open. But it is that she wanted to give a rose to her mother, and so she pulled out one of the rose buds out of the vase, and it was one that happened to be closed. And she began to open it, and she pulled away at the green leaves that were round about it, and it is that she began to pull the red petals apart. Now you can imagine something of the mess that was left around her feet as she sought to do this. Ended up looking nothing like a rose, and it was that she began to sulk. And her mother came into the room and said to her, "What's wrong?" And it is that the little girl replied like this, "I've tried to open this rose, but I can't do it." And her mother, with wisdom and grace, said,
has to be opened from the inside. That's the only way that it can be opened from the inside. You see, our lives tonight have to constantly be changing from the inside. A person who has the inner assurance that Jesus Christ has come into this world, has loved them, has died in their place, will want to please Christ from the heart in everything that they do. There will be things that you give up. There will be places that you will no longer visit. There will be practices that you can no longer take part in with a good conscience. And it is that you seek to cut these things out of your life. But it is that they're not just cosmetic outward changes. But it is that they have their genesis, as it were, from within. But Christianity ultimately isn't just about cutting bad things out of our life, and it's not about adding religious things to our life. I think within our lifetimes we've been exposed to a current trend in evangelicalism in the Western world, and we could call it a trend toward outward morality. It's not exclusive to evangelicals. The Roman Catholic Church, it's always upheld outward morality. Mormons have always upheld outward morality. There are many other religious groups and cults, and it is that they make an issue out of morality. And in more recent years, there's been the emergence of what's been called the moral majority. And it is that the moral majority now is sort of redefined as the religious right. And we've also heard a lot about the importance of Judeo-Christian values and how critical it is to teach our children and the up-and-coming generation morality and to call our land back to moral living and conduct. There are many evangelical churches that have made morality a major part and emphasis of their witness and ministry. You can see even in terms of politics. And they've become involved in politicking at various levels. They've sought to effect moral change in the corridors of power through lobbying, through the use of money, influence here, there, and everywhere by pressure politics and by protests of one sort or another. And there's a grave concern about the immorality in the world and the immorality of our own particular nation. Now, certainly, I hope we would all agree that morality is better than immorality. That morality has within it, by its very nature, a sort of inherent human goodness. And obviously it is that we're supportive of the divine standard, the moral code, that God has revealed in the pages of the scripture and very clear in his commandments. But in saying that, I'm going to say something that perhaps might make you wonder what it is that I'm saying and may surprise you. And it's this. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Let me say it again. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Now, that may shock you. It may surprise you that I would say that. But it shouldn't, because basically, that's what it is that Jesus is saying here in these verses. There is a very serious danger in morally outward reformation without regeneration within the heart of a sinner. And there's a very grave danger in seeking to live your life according to Judeo-Christian values without the salvation of Christ himself. And reformation without transformation puts a person in a very, very dangerous position. I suppose the greatest example of this is in terms of the Pharisees of old. Pharisees were the classic moralists, down to the minutiae of life. The Apostle Paul, being one of them at one point in his life, could even say that measuring his life against God's law, he was blameless. And we know that they lived in accordance with a complex ethical code. They demanded that life be controlled by outward moral standards, and they demanded that this ethical behavior be based upon the laws of their own tradition, and yet it is that Christ tells us that the hottest hell awaited them. Morality. As morality gained them nothing, and morality as morality cost them everything. It was morality that caused them to reject the Messiah. And that's why it is that Jesus said, I have come, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. The righteous, the moral, the self-satisfied, the self-congratulatory person,
The people who uphold traditional values and but end up being resistant to the true diagnosis of their spiritual condition and the deadness of their hearts. And that was the case with the Jews of old. The whole of the population had been deeply influenced by the Pharisees, and they hated the way that Jesus, as he spoke, diagnosed their condition. There is that you go on later in Luke 11. It gives you a preview of what's to come. Jesus is speaking, a Pharisee asks him to dine with him, so he went and he reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus didn't first wash before dinner. Then it is that the Lord begins to speak, and the Lord, I think, even teaches us how to break up a lunch quickly if you want to get away from lunch. He says, "You Pharisees," imagine what it must have been like. "You Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did he who made the outside not make the inside also? But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, you moralists." That's what he's saying. "For you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." Wow. Can you imagine the tension in the atmosphere at that lunch? One of the lawyers says, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." They were insulted. They didn't like what they were hearing. How did Jesus reply? Listen to this. "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Is that the danger at times that we are prone to? Placing burdens on people that they cannot bear, and yet will not even help them? And he went away from there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. Basically, what Jesus was saying was this: they successfully cleaned up their lives on the outside. They were whitewashed tombs. They were the moralists of the day. They demanded morality and ethical behavior. But at the same time, they rejected the only one who could make them a righteous on the inside, and who the only one who could make them moral and good. But they rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a warning for us. It's a case that perhaps we think because we've got rid of this out of our life, because it is that we've cleaned up this aspect in our life, that it is that that makes us right with God. Jesus says, no, no. Morality and religion will not save you. Only the one who can change the heart and the soul and the life, and only through his son, the Messiah, can it be done. And because of that, the moralists hated him. And they rejected him. And they said, crucify him. Now, perhaps there's never been a group in all of history more adamant about morality than the Pharisees. They'd all undergone this moral reformation. They were the moral majority. They were the religious right. And yet it is, they were far, far from Christ, but proudly confident in their own superficiality. How sad to be like that, to be proud and confident in yourself, and yet failing to see your own superficiality in the sight of God. And they hated Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was constantly exposing the superficiality of their morality. That's what he was doing. So one thing is that superficial religious change is possible. Second thing that we've seen is that superficial change comes from the outside, and true change comes from within. third thing that I think Jesus is teaching here is this, that superficial change is made without a struggle, but true change requires spiritual effort. Now, all of us here tonight, the question we should be asking is this, how can I tell whether the change that is taking place in my life is from within my heart, or whether it's something superficial, outward, and cosmetic? Well, look at the passage that we've got before us. What's significant, I think, in the words of Jesus is how quickly and easily this evil spirit leaves the man. When the unclean spirit's gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and so on. It simply goes away. It's almost like the meter reader in the old days. The meter reader would come to your door and would ask if they could look at the dials, electricity or water or whatever it is, and they would make a note of your meter reading. And it is that they would take that back, feed it into their computer, and then send you out the bill. But it is that that person, once they'd taken the reading, they didn't want to stay any longer. In fact, the sooner they'd visited all the houses in your street, it is that their work was over and they could go home for the day. There was no lingering, in a sense. It's not as though that perhaps you had to call on your husband to come and escort the person out of the house and say, look, it's time for you to go. There's no battle with that person at all. They're anxious to leave and to be about their business. It's the same here with this evil spirit. Quits the house, one moment it's there, and one moment it's gone. Now, what's the application? Well, I think it's this. There are people who profess that they've left their old unbelieving ways, and it is that they begin to walk seemingly rapidly with Christ. It is that they take a brief course. It is that they repeat a formulaic prayer. It is perhaps that they walk to the front in an evangelistic meeting and they raise their hand. And whatever it is that they've done, they're immediately given assurance that they are now bona fide Christians. And if it is that they can be encouraged even to speak in tongues, then they're told that they've become spirit-baptized Christians. It's all done in a moment. Of course, there'll be obviously some initial outward change in their lives. Think on it, we'll meet them at meetings. They'll enjoy being with other Christians and singing with them. They'll behave as the other religious people that they see, how it is that they behave. They'll quickly pick up the religiosity, phrases and so on. They'll quite easily have slipped into becoming a Christian. In other words, the unclean spirit has gone from out of them very quickly and they're now different people. Well, you see, my concern, and what should be the concern of each one of us is the absence of any struggle at all. They took one step and then they were free. That was it. There was no repentance, there's no godly sorrow, there's no conviction, there's no struggle with remaining sin. There's no looking to the cross, there's no finding pardon in the wounds of Christ, no agonizing, no murdering the sin that's still within us, no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It was all so easy. It cost them nothing, so it will not be costly to give it up. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that all these things have to occur at the very start of a person, of a Christian's life. That's not what I'm saying, and I don't believe it. But what I am saying is this, that at some point in our lives, if it is that we profess faith in Christ, these things will be part of what it means to be followers of Christ. Is that not the way it was with the Apostle Paul? Christ meets him in the Damascus Road and says, you're a sinner, Paul. You're kicking against the goads, Paul. There's a voice saying to him, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's your judge. He's your savior. Ask him for forgiveness and eternal life. Obey him. And Saul still kicks against the goads. And Jesus says, it's hard for you, Paul. And think on it. Should it not be hard to abandon lordship over your own life? Is that not something that is a necessity? And from that time on, to be living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When he says you go, you go. When he says you stop, you stop. And I'm asking, does that come easily to us? I don't think so. And Paul describes the tensions and the changes of the Christian life in a vivid and unforgettable way in Romans chapter 7. And from what it is that he writes from verse 15 onwards. Now remember, I'm not saying that every person experiencing true conversion has to first pass through this fierce struggle. Some children are born into Christian families, and from the earliest age, it's obvious that they have an affection for Christ and an awareness of their own sin. And it is that they know, even as they go through the early years of their life, that they are saved and trusting in Christ. But for the vast majority of people, I think, the experience is like Paul speaks of. Paul says, I don't understand my own actions. You ever been like that? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why was I like that? For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what it is that I hate, I agree with the law that it's good. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, and so on. And then it is that he goes on to say this. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever come to the point where, as a Christian, you've said, wretched man, wretched woman, wretched young person that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And it's something, if there is real change within, that will be part of our experience. You see, it is that what Jesus is speaking about here, it's not the picture that Paul speaks of the change that the Lord Jesus describes here in this section of Luke's Gospel. This man shared his life with a spirit of evil yesterday, but today he appears to be a saint, and nobody knows how. Talk to him about the work of the Spirit, about the conviction of sin and so on, and righteousness and judgment. And it is that he shakes his head in ignorance. Don't really know what you're talking about. You talk to him about the power of the cross, the blood of Christ and so on. And he says, I don't really know what you're talking about. Why? Because the unclean spirit has slipped out of the man, and that's all. He's become outwardly religious. That's all. Why is it that the evil spirit leaves without a fight? Why is it that the evil spirit, we're told, just moves away? Well, I think he leaves gently because it serves his purpose. He's coming to the point where he recognizes that if he stays longer than this man, there'll be a fight beginning to break out, which the man will never forget, and that the devil can't win. And he thinks that by giving way for a time, he'll satisfy the man's conscience and the man will be able to sleep better. So it is that the evil spirit leaves and he stoops in order to conquer the man. He allows his demonic throne to be shaken and to be empty for a while in order that after a time he can return and permanently set up reign in this man's life. Now that's disturbing, isn't it? It really is. It's almost as though the Spirit is saying, I'll let this man indulge in religion for a time, because he's going to find out how heavy and burdensome the weight of the cross is that he has to take up as he follows Christ. Not only that, you'll be disappointed with Christians who let him down. Have you been disappointed with brothers and sisters who've let you down? You may find a person whom he longs for as his life partner, but it is that death comes, and so it is that he becomes bitter and cynical and skeptical. And it is that there's an emptiness in his life. And when that moment comes, the void, the emptiness, then I'll return to him. And I'll introduce resentment and coldness into his heart. And I'll take the iron chains of hostility to Christianity and I'll wrap them around his heart and his mind. I'll put a hook through his jaw and I'll drag him into hell. That's what the spirit, the evil spirit, is thinking. And don't let us think otherwise, because that's what he wants to do. That's what the accuser of the brethren wants to do. He wants to drag as many of us into hell as he can. And it is that Jesus is saying there has to be effort. Fourth thing that Jesus says, and we're getting near the end, is that superficial change will not last for very long. And we see that in the world. Think of teenagers, they maybe pick up a hobby. They're maybe going to collect comics of one sort or another. And they'll enthuse over comics and buy comic books for a time. But then suddenly, as they picked up the comics, it is that they'll stop, they'll drop them. And then there's something else that comes along. It's the next great thing. And it is that they devote themselves 24/7 to whatever it is. Little wonder the parents look at one another. And if it is that the teenager has become religious, they say to each other, let's just wait and see. It's happened in the past. There's been fervor and so on. And then it's come to nothing. Let's just wait and see. Will he be a stony ground hearer? Will he be like Demas and have temporary faith? And after a time, the evil spirit who's moved out moves back in. Have you ever heard the grim phrase from, say, a loved one that you've spoken to on the phone, and they've said, the cancer has returned? It's a grim phrase to hear it from someone you love. The cancer has returned. It's fearful. Why? Because it's telling us, and we know, that the illness is now more perilous. It returns stronger in many cases. So it is with this evil spirit. Hadn't found rest anywhere else. After a judicious time, the spirit returns. No opposition to his entrance. Door isn't locked. Maybe he kept the key himself and kept it for good measure for the coming days. But it is that he's vulnerable at this very moment, this man. The spirit returns and looks round his old home. And he says, this is where I left when I went and walk about. But I've come back, and what I see is that it's all ready for me. The spirit returns to the person who became religious, but was not regenerate. He's been changed outwardly, but he's not a new creation. The spirit looks around, and whom is it that he finds? No one. There's no one to resist him. If it is that this man had been full of the joy of heaven and to earth had come down to him, the evil spirit would never have got his toe in the door. If the Lord Jesus had been there, the Savior would have been everywhere in this man's life, in the living room, in the kitchen, in the bedrooms, in the bathroom, up the stairs, down the stairs, in the yard, and in the garage. There would have been a Christ-free spot in this man's life. And Jesus comes in as Lord, and as he is Lord of all, in others, but in this case, he's not in the house. And you can imagine the evil spirit as it comes back, shouting out, hello? Anybody there? Anybody in? Is there anybody there who's going to face me and oppose me? But there's no answer upstairs or downstairs. So it is that the demon begins to cautiously search the entire house, but there's nobody and nothing there. There's no Son of God in that house. And so it is that the demon wanders round this empty house. And it is, he even goes outside and checks if there is blood in the doorposts and the lintels. And it is that he sees no mark of Christ. Christ is not here. This man is empty. So it is that I will sit down and make myself at home with him. Look at what it is that we read. He finds no one in it. He says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and in order. The house has been swept clean. But the thing is, even while it's been swept clean, it's never been washed. Sweeping takes away loose dirt, but it needs washing to remove all the filth. Christ has purged all the sins of his people through his blood. But all this man's house has had, in a sense, is a decent brushing. He's not a drunkard anymore. He doesn't blaspheme. He's tidied up his life. He's cleaned up his life. He can stand in the temple along with the rest and hold his head up to heaven and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and whatever else. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I've got. His house had been swept clean.
also been put in order. So we have it there in verse 25. Is your house in order tonight? I mean, if I were to say to you at the end of the service, I want to come home and have a cup of tea with you, I mean, that would be very presumptuous of me. But if I said, I want to come home and have a cup of tea with you, maybe immediately you'd be thinking, oh, here, I left the kitchen in a mess, and there's still some dishes that are lying about. And it is at the living room. I haven't tidied it, and I didn't vacuum it last night as I'd hoped to, and there's dust everywhere, and everything is just a mess. But it's not like this for this man. The house is in order. The house might have had a cross or a crucifix on the wall. Might have had a painting of the Group of Seven, the Algonquin School in Canada. Maybe there's a handsome fireplace, and it is. There's a beautiful collection of religious CDs and DVDs. It is that there's Bach playing in the air as you're sitting in this home. There's a bookcase, and it's full of books and philosophy of religion and many other things. The dishes are dried. There's none of them left in the rack. They're all put neatly away. And it is that the house smells sweet. Not only that, but the various recycled bags and bins are outside. They're all in order, ready to be disposed of on the appropriate day. The house is swept clean. It's put in order. And you can walk up and down this house. It's tastefully done. It's elegant. It's attractive. It's had a makeover. But the only thing is, while there's plenty of good taste, there's no good Jesus present. Beautiful on the outside, but there's no Jesus present. So what does the evil spirit do? He cases the joint. He likes what it is that he sees. This is my home. This is where I'm going to stay. In fact, I've got 7 buddies, and I'd like them to share this house with me. They come along, they examine the house, and they nod and smile and look at their friend and say, "Very nice indeed. Thank you for calling on us." And you can imagine these shadowy forms coming out of the twilight, pushing the door open, and they enter in unchallenged. And thereafter, they have a ball in this man's life. It's like parents, you read of them, they go away for 48 hours. And the teenagers promised, "Oh, there'll be nobody here, there'll be no parties, nothing like that." Yet it is when they come home, they discover there's been a rave in the house. And all the youngsters in the city or the town have turned up with their drugs and their liquor. And it is that the place that had seemed so clean is now so messy. This man, he's tried religion, but now it doesn't work. His language gets fouler, his heart gets harder. And if you thought he was bad a few months ago, he's even worse. That's why I'm saying that this passage is disturbing. You can be as religious as you want. You can quote the Westminster Confession of Faith from beginning to end. You can quote the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Shorter, or the Larger Catechism. You can quote all these things. And yet, be lost. That's devastating and disturbing. So the challenge, and Jesus says, the last state of that person is worse than the first. 7 times worse. Their guilt's greater, their misery is greater, and the danger that awaits them is greater. So are we disturbed tonight? Did I bore you? Did I put you to sleep? I hope not, because this is a disturbing passage. This is a serious passage, and one that all of us need to consider. How is it with us? Is our outward expression of our faith, is it true because there has been an inward change within our hearts? If it is that it's just morality, we're doomed. We really are. That's frightening. Let's stand and pray. Father, it is that we pray that we would not be amongst those who delude ourselves, but it is that we would know of the searchlight of your word, as it were,
gaining access to the even the darkest places of our hearts and our minds. And it is that the blood of Christ and the light of his gospel would illumine what is there. And then by your power and your grace, enable us to cast these things aside. Father, it is that we pray that we would not just be mere moralists, good on the outside, a veneer of righteousness, but underneath, even as Jesus said, whitewashed tombs. Help us, Lord, not to be those who would make burdens and place them on others and not lift a finger to help them. And help us, Lord, even to be disturbed tonight by what it is that Jesus himself has said. And if it is that we are doubting tonight how we are, help us then immediately to seek the face and the favor of the crucified and risen Lord. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for the great provision that you have made for our souls. And we ask that as we leave this place and go out into the world, that we would do so not as moralists, but we would do so as those whose hearts have been changed and who in word and deed exhibit the love and the compassion and the grace of Jesus Christ. Hear us now, Father, and forgive our sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.